morning. Thankful that you're here today and that we get to be together. It's so good to see you. And looking forward to spending some time in the Word of God today. We get to contemplate another question as we have started this new year together, thinking about trying to put a focus on, really trying to magnify and glorify the name of Jesus Christ and trying to focus on Him and think about things that can really radically change our lives, make us more like Him, make us rest more secure in Him. Last week what we did was we focused on the fact that Jesus is the solution to all of our problems. We saw one passage in a place like John chapter 6 where there's a crowd who they need direction because they're lost even if they don't know it, and they need food. So they got problems, right? They're lost and they're hungry. They've got these issues they've got going on. And they come to Jesus. They're following Jesus. But they don't recognize that He really is the solution to all their problems. But thankfully, Peter, in John 6, verse 68, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life." In other words, Peter says, "Lord, we're not going anywhere else. You're the one who has the solutions to all of our problems." Well, this week, it's going to be similar in that we're thinking about Jesus and how he's the focal point. But this week we're going to say that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions. Not only is He the solution to our problems, but He's the answer to our questions. I often joke in Bible classes that I teach, you know, there's times where you ask a question and everybody's just sort of quiet, no answers are forthcoming. And so sometimes I've joked, well, look, if you'll just say Jesus, it's most likely they're going to be right. Because Jesus is the answer, right? And what we're going to do today is look at the fact that we're going to look specifically at some times when people came to Jesus with their questions. What about this? Why that? How this? And Jesus responds perfectly, as we would expect the master teacher to do. So we're going to look at these questions posed to Jesus. And I'm wondering, I'm thinking, I'm certain that many of the questions that were asked to Jesus are questions that we still have right now, this morning, in this room. And if we will recognize the place to go, the source to ask, our answers will be given. So we want to emphasize the necessity of looking to Jesus. Whatever the problem, whatever the question, we turn to Jesus. All the big questions. You know, typically whenever, going back to the history of time, history of philosophy, history of man thinking, there's these big questions. Where am I from? Where am I going? Why am I here? All those big, weighty, powerful questions. Jesus is the answer to all those things. He explains where we're from, where we're going, why we're here, all of that. And so we're going to look at some of those things today. Some of the questions that were posed to Him, we know can be insightful for us because we still are asking some of them. So let's start with this. Let's go first of all to this question. What is God like? Now, we will see here in just a moment, we're going to see some people that ask Jesus similar questions to this. But this is sort of the very broad category I want us to think through for a moment. Because have you ever asked that? Have you ever asked, God, who are you? What are you like? Well, men and women have been fascinated with questions like that for a long time. Without revelation, we're going to be left wandering in the dark. Now, we can learn some things from the book of nature, as it were. There's the book of Revelation and the book of nature. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that His invisible attributes, meaning we can learn these things about God, things that can't be seen, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, notice this, are clearly perceived. Where? Where do I see and understand about God's power and His divine nature? It says they're in the things that have been made. Ever since the creation of the world, they're in the things that have been made. We can know about God that He is extremely powerful, powerful beyond our ability to comprehend and describe. He's extremely brilliant, brilliant beyond our ability to describe. I mean, He's infinite in power and wisdom. In Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, the Bible says, look, He just spoke and this world was. It stood firm. Now, that's the type of power and brilliance that you and I can just barely even just begin to conceive of. But He's not just this powerful being that speaks from on high, from so far away. He's also, what we learn from Romans 1:20, from the things that we see in this world that He's made, is that He's also personal. He's compassionate, yet he's demanding. He's concerned not only with encouraging us, but he's also concerned with judgment, with doing things according to his will and his plan. So there's been some who, as they've been wrestling with these ideas, what is God like? What is God doing? What is he? Who is he? There were some, like in John chapter 8, verse 25, who they approached Jesus and they said just this, "Who are you?" John 8, 25, that's what they said. "Who are you? We think you're just some man. We think you're just someone born of a carpenter. You're just this." But the things you're saying, the things you're doing, they're going well beyond what just normal people say and do. "Who are you?" And Jesus says in John 8, 27, this is my paraphrase, John 8, 27, "What you don't understand is what I'm telling you is that I'm from the Father. What I'm telling you is that I'm the divine Son of God. And what I'm telling you is that here, right here before you, you have the Son of God in the flesh, and yet you don't see it." In Acts chapter 9, at verse 5, remember, Saul is on his way to go destroy some more Christians. Saul's on his way. He's got the authority. He's got the papers. He's going to go knock some doors down and pull some people out and haul them off to jail. He's on his way to intimidate some more people when he has that encounter with the risen Jesus. And as he's there, blinded by the light, remember he says in Acts 9, verse 5, "Who are you? Who are you? I can understand you're powerful. I can understand you're insightful. I can understand you know things that only the divine can know. Who are you?" And so we know that that question has been asked again and again and again. God, who are you? What are you like? What are you? And so here's some things that we know from a place like Romans 11, 22. It says that we understand God is both kind or good as well as severe. And we know in John chapter 1, verse 18, that it's Jesus who makes God known to all of us. In John 14, verse 8, the disciples said to Jesus, "Will you show us the Father?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So Jesus answers our questions like, "God, who are you and what are you like?" So let me list some of these. Let's talk about a few of these very briefly. Obviously, this list could be extended well beyond just these few things. But in Jesus, we learn what God is like, and we learn that God is good. If you look at a place like Matthew chapter 15, where there's the crowd of thousands there, some 4,000 that are going to be fed by the Lord. It says in Matthew 15, 32, Jesus himself said, "I have compassion on this crowd." He says, "They're hungry, they're weak, they're tired, and I have compassion on them. My heart goes out to them." And so what does he do? Matthew 15, verses 36 and 37 says that he miraculously provided for them. And so they all ate and they were satisfied. He helped the sick. He helped the sad. He loved people in a way that made a difference in their lives. He showed us kindness. God is kind. What's God like? God is kind, and Jesus showed us that. But also, God is severe. And what that means is this. Think about some of the ways that Jesus reacted. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when he's there sharing himself, pouring himself out, teaching the truth, the eternal, unchanging truth, and those who are listening, those who are watching, keep their hearts so hard and they won't change. It says in Mark 3, verse 5, that Jesus looked upon those hard hearts with anger. And what will happen is that we see a place like John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, where Jesus will not tolerate the misuse of the Father's house. And so he makes that whip. He goes in and kicks over the tables and drives the money changers out. When he sees this wickedness that is hurting others, it's keeping others from God, it's keeping others from worshiping God, keeping others from knowing God, he won't abide by it. He won't stand for it. And he had to silence those and kick those out that were causing such issues. And then there's this. We won't take the time to read it right now, but just glance over at Matthew 23, or at least note it, write it down. Say, read Matthew 23 later this week, but with this thought in mind, what's God like? And as you read through Matthew 23, you're going to be jarred by the fact that God is forthright, because Jesus hates sin so much that he addresses these people as hypocrites, as those who are destroying the faith of others, as those who are keeping other people from coming to God. And he says, "I won't stand for it, and what you need to know is that you're lost." That's severe. God is severe. Jesus showed us that. But then there's also this. Jesus is our example in every kind of way we could imagine. He's our example in how we should live, how we should speak, how we should treat others, how we should hate sin, how we should love God, how we should be devoted to God. He's even our example in how we should suffer. I want you to read with me. Let's read this together. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. Look at the way that Jesus is our example in so many different things. 1 Peter 2, 21, it starts this way. For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered. Now, that's a key idea. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. So we should suffer the way he suffered. But it also says this. He left us an example, so we should follow in his steps. Then look at all these other things that Jesus did. He committed no sin. Aren't we told in passages like 1 Corinthians 10:13, for every temptation that comes along, there's always a way of escape provided by God. We don't have to give in and sin. And Jesus, it says, look, here's my example. I didn't sin. You and I are going to sin. We're going to fall short. But the Lord says, look at my example. I took those ways, those escape doors made by the Lord that are available to you and me. He didn't sin. Look at this. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Didn't lie, didn't deceive people. It says, when he was reviled, when he was punched, when he was spit on, when he was scorned, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But what he did was this, even in the ugly times, even in the hard times, even in the midst of the cross, what it says is this, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is our example. He helps us to imitate God, Ephesians 5:1. What's God like? Well, it's like this. This is the way Jesus lived and spoke. He's our example. And then I want to summarize this whole section by just saying this. Jesus is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, Titus 2:13. He's our hope. Why? Because he sacrificed for us and he gave his life for us. Why is he our hope? It's because he conquered death and he now lives. Why is he our hope? It's because he continues to intercede for us. When we ask who he is, God, what are you like? God, who are you? When we ask God what he's like, the overwhelming response is this. I'm the one who gives you hope. Look at my son. When we have questions about what God is like, we look to Jesus because he is the answer. Then there's this. Maybe we ask the question, well, what am I supposed to do with myself? What's my purpose? Why am I here on this earth? Why was I put here? Have you ever asked yourself that? What am I supposed to be doing? I feel like I'm just sort of in a ship without a sail or a rudder. I'm just drifting. What am I supposed to do? Lord, I need some help. I need some guidance. I need some direction. Well, guess what? Jesus is the answer. Saul was one of those individuals. Again, we're referring to that time he was on his way to Damascus to hurt the church, to terrorize some Christians. And when he's retelling the story in Acts 22, remember the historical event is recorded in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. But in Acts 22, when Paul is telling about what happened to himself, he says that whenever I fell down before the Lord, and the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord himself, was telling me, you've been persecuting me, and now I've got something for you. Remember, he said this, Acts 22, verse 10, what shall I do? I think this is what he meant by that. Not just, what's the very next step to be done with my sin? I think that's coming up. But I think right there in Acts 22, verse 10, when he says, what shall I do? He's saying, what do you want from me? What are your plans for me? Why are we going through all this? Why this light? Why this conversation? Why this blindness? What is all this about? What do you want from me? What's next? And he says, you go into the city. This Ananias will come and he'll tell you what I want from you. He'll tell you what's next. The psalmist had questions like that. Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man? I've been looking up at the stars, been looking at this amazing creation of yours, God. And it makes me just stop and think, who am I? What do you want from me? You see, these questions have been asked over and over again by mankind, God's creation. We've been asking him this question, what am I supposed to do? Well, let me give you just a few. Right here you see in front of you just a few things that Scripture reveals to us, a few things that the Lord Jesus would tell us that we're to do. We've been made to worship him. In Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah 43, verse 21, this is what God says about his creation. My people whom I formed for myself Well, the implied question in that is, what'd you create them for? Why'd you create them for yourself? He says this, that they might declare my praise. These people I made for myself, that they might declare my praise. You've been made, I've been made to worship God. Because see, the real question is this. It's not a question of if we're going to worship. The question is who or what we're going to worship. Because every last one of us, because of the way we've been created to worship. Will we worship self? Will we worship money? Will we worship fame? Will we worship the Lord? It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, that these people exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Notice this. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Everybody's going to worship something. We've been made to worship and serve God. We've been made to praise God. We've been made to celebrate God's goodness. So that means, of course, we're going to have focused times as the Lord directs, as God commands in His holy word. We're going to have focused times where we come together corporately as a family. And together we're going to blend our hearts and our minds and our voices together. We're going to pray together, sing together, think about God together. But you've been created to be someone that as you go out into the world, that you're to give glory and praise to God. You're to think of those blessings that come to you as having come from God. Don't spend 1 or 2 hours out of the whole week magnifying and praising the greatness of God. You've been made to worship. Do you come in for 1 hour a day, 1 hour a week and worship God and spend the rest of the time worshiping yourself? Doesn't make sense. Let's live the way God has made us. But then there's also love. If you look in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, you know, the two great commandments. The greatest commandment, love. What am I supposed to do? Love the Lord your God with everything you have. What else am I supposed to do? Love your neighbor as yourself. You turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. We see that description. Love is patient. Love is kind. What these things mean, when God says you've been commanded to love, and this is the way love looks, this is the way love acts, He's telling us that whether you're single or married, you are made by God to love people. You've been made to help people, to be involved with people, to make them a part of your life. And so what we're expected to do is live the way God has made us. What am I made to do? What's my purpose? Worship God and love. Love Him and love people. You've been made for that. But then there's also this idea. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where Adam is told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God says, what I've made you to do is to dress and keep this garden. What I've made you to do is to work, to create, to do great things with the abilities that I've blessed you with. And so from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, all the way through Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, where it says that if you've got these hands to work, you're to use these hands to work and earn and help and bless and serve, all those things. God has given us great abilities. The ability to think, the ability to create, the ability to invent. And He expects us to be doing great things with that. He expects us to use our talents, whatever they might be, to do something beautiful and to give God the glory. And then there's this. We've been made by God to share. That means sharing all types of things. Sharing money, sharing food, sharing time, sharing love. But most importantly, most certainly, it means we've been created by God to share the gospel, to share the good news, to share Jesus. In Matthew 28, verse 19, when Jesus is preparing His disciples to go out and to take on the world, do their new jobs, He says in Matthew 28, 19, you go share me with the world. He said, you go teach and baptize and you teach. You let them know who I am. You let them know what I demand. That's what you've been made to do. That's what your purpose is, to worship me, to love, to create and do wonderful things with the blessings I've given you, and to share my name and my plan with the world. What was I made to do? Jesus just begins. We've just begun to scratch the surface of what Jesus tells us we've been made to do. Well, then there's this. A question that surely we've all asked. How can I be saved? If you look in Matthew 19, this is the passage that we had read in your hearing just a few moments ago. And I want you to listen to all these different questions that are asked here, because question after question comes at Jesus. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16. This is the account of the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, 16. Behold, a man came up to him, approaches Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to have eternal life?" And he, that is Jesus, says to him, "Well, why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who's good. If you would have eternal life, keep the commandments." And so here's his next question. "Oh, okay. Which ones? Which commandments should I keep? Jesus, there's my question. What commandments should I keep?" Jesus says, "Well, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You should honor your father and your mother. And you should love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I've kept." Don't you just know? Never once has he done anything that he needed to apologize to his parents or to a neighbor for. He's been perfect in keeping the law. "I've never dishonored a neighbor. I've never dishonored my parents. I've always loved them perfectly." He says, "I've kept all of these." Third question, what else? What do I lack? What else do I need to do? Because these I've got covered. What else do I need to do? Jesus says in verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go sell all that you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And then really, here's the linchpin. Here's the key. The key is not sell everything. I mean, this is what's required of this man, but here's the key. Here's what changes everything. Follow me. In other words, quit having your God, quit having your idol, quit having what you worship be your possessions. Quit having what you worship be your stuff, your money, your homes, your clothes. Quit having what you worship be that. Stop following that and follow me. Give those things up and follow me. It says, the young man, when he heard this, he went away sorrowful. It says, because he had great possessions. You read between the lines and it means this. He loved those things a lot. He didn't want to give those up. And so Jesus said to his disciples, because we got another question coming. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's only with difficulty a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven." It's going to be so hard for someone who's so attached to this world and these things. 24, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Sooner would a huge animal like a camel go through such a tiny spot like an eye of a needle before someone who's in love with the things of this world give those things up and go to heaven. Look at verse 25. Here's the question we want to answer. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they said, here's the question of Jesus, "Well, then who can even be saved?" Who can be saved? And oftentimes we've been in that position just by ourselves. How can I be saved? What do I need to do to be saved? I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm lost. What must I do to be saved? You see that being asked? I can't even say it. Asked. I'm trying to say Acts too, because Acts 2:37, Acts 16:30. What must I do? What must I do to be saved? I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm lost. What must I do? Have you been there? Have you been to Acts 2:37? Have you been to Acts 16:30? Have you been in those places and stood in those same shoes and said, "How can I be saved?" Nicodemus wondered the same thing in John chapter 3. When Jesus said in John 3:3, "You got to be born again." When Jesus said in John 3:5, "You got to be born of water and the Spirit." He asked Jesus these questions in John 3:4. "How can a man be born once he's old, Jesus?" He said in John 3:9, "How can these things be?" Here's what he's saying. I think there's two levels of this question there in John 3 from Nicodemus. The first one is this. How can I be saved? What do I do? What's the process? What are the steps? How can I be saved? But then he says this, I think. How can I be saved? It's one thing to say, what's the answer? How can we be saved? Well, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That's how you can be saved. That's what Scripture says plainly. How can I be saved? Repent, confess, be baptized. You're like, okay, I see that. But how can I be saved? Because that maybe works for people who aren't so bad. But I'm a sinner. How can he forgive me? What's through these things here we see from Jesus? The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 4, says, "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, and by grace we've been saved." And it's because of the blood of Jesus, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's because of his power. God raised up the Lord. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Ephesians 1:19 speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power. So how can I be saved? Well, the clear biblical teaching is to repent of sin, confess that Jesus is the Christ, our Lord, believe that he rose from the grave on the third day, be immersed into a watery grave, being forgiven by God, raised up to a brand new life. But here's what happens. Because Jesus has shown us his love, because he has shed his blood for us, because he has conquered death, because God is so powerful, if I will submit my life to his, if I will do what he has asked, how can I be saved? Because of what Jesus has done and continues to do. It's because of Jesus. So what's my future? This is where we draw it all together and end. What happens when I die? I'm sure you've asked that question. Maybe it was just on those rare occasions when you've stopped by the funeral home. Those times you stopped by Hatcher and Sadler or Crow and Sons, and finally you stop enough. Finally you take a deep enough breath to stop and say, you know, what happens? In John 14, verse 15, the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And what they mean by that is not just, you know, what's going to be the address? Where can we send you a note? They want to know what's beyond this veil. Where are you going? You're telling us you're going away. You're telling us you're going to the Father. Where are you going? How does that work? What does that mean? How can we even know that kind of way? We can draw you a map to the next house, but how can we know the way to where you're going? In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, the disciples ask, when will the time of the end be? You know, what will happen? How can we know? Tell us about the future. Tell us about the end. Well, here's what Jesus tells us. These three things, at least. I think these make three good summary points to think about. Jesus tells us the end absolutely is coming. In Acts 17, verse 31, the Bible tells us that the Lord has fixed a day. He's guaranteed for there to be a day. Now, he's not revealed when, but he's told us what? The end is coming. And he's also told us that we don't have to fear. In Mark chapter 4, verse 38, there's this question. We're talking about questions that the people ask Jesus. What about this one, Mark 4:38? They're on that boat, and it's rocking. The waves are crashing. The wind is howling. And they came to Jesus and they said, how come you don't care? We're about to die. Don't you care that we're perishing? Why are you asleep? See, very often we get afraid. But we're to know that when we're on board with Jesus, when Jesus is in the ship, we have nothing to fear. That's why we read passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 that tells us, don't grieve the way those who don't know Jesus grieve. Don't grieve as those who have no hope, because since we know that Jesus died and rose again, since we know that Jesus is coming back, we have hope. We don't have to fear if or when the end comes. And then there's this, we don't go alone. Jesus was telling about this rich man and this poor man who both passed away. And he says of the poor man in Luke 16, verse 22, that the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. He was carried to a place that's described in Revelation 21 that's a place of worship, of celebration, of love, a place where God the Father does not allow us to mourn, where he doesn't let us be in pain, and where the Lamb provides radiant joy for all time. What's my future? Well, we know the end's coming, but if we know Jesus, we know it's going to be wonderful, a place without tears, a place without fear. My future, your future can be a place that's where we're desperate to be. Whatever the question is, here's what we know. Jesus is the answer. To the biggest of life's questions, he is the answer. Don't turn anywhere else. He has the words of eternal life. In fact, he is the word of life. So what questions are burning in your heart today? Here's the biblical mandate. Here's the biblical advice. If you have these questions that are burning in your heart today, what you're to do is to bring them to Jesus, because he is the answer. And so if there's any way that we can help you this morning, if we can encourage you, if we can share the gospel with you, if you can do anything for you that connects you to Jesus, won't you come? while we stand and sing.